Leviticus chapter 19, picking it up now at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remains until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned and profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman, that is, a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, they shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt not rise up before the hoary head. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us understanding in these things. As we read your word, Father, we see there's a practicality to it. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the proper understanding, the proper application. We ask that you'd be the one to instruct us this morning. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter is dedicated primarily to just practical day-to-day kinds of things, personal laws or laws for everyday life. God takes a keen interest in every part of our lives. I mean, we think about the big things, the biggies, but here God expresses interest in even the smaller aspects of our lives, and he makes it personal. You know, we read phrases like, you know, my Sabbath, my statutes, my ordinances, and so God is kind of keeping track of where things are going and who they apply to. In chapter 20 next week, we'll get into the penalties for some of the things that are described in this chapter and previous chapters. In the first couple of verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know, the emphasis here is that the entire congregation is to get the message. No one's to be left out. It's important information for everyone to hear and to understand. And then again, that admonition, you know, which is basically the theme of this book, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The people were called at that time even to be imitators of God. And his primary characteristic, his essential nature, is that of holiness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, follow me or imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And that's what Christian is. We're to have a Christ-like behavior, Christ-like attitude. And we're mimicking the one that we worship. And we know that, as this book is portrayed to us thus far, that the way to holiness is through sacrifice. And ultimately that points to the sacrifice of Jesus himself on our behalf. Holiness isn't just something to aspire to. I mean, it is, but it's also that which leads us really into the presence of God himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there is pleasure forevermore. But that comes through holy living. That comes through a holy relationship with God that's based on the blood of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3 it says, you shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Here we see that the path to holiness, or actually holiness, begins essentially in the home. You're to revere, to fear, to honor your parents. And this is a repeat of the fifth commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where God says, honor your father and your mother. Now notice that there's no litmus put on this in the sense of if they do this or up to this point. You know, some kids think that, well, I'll honor my father and mother until I turn 18, then I'm on my own. Well, I'm 50-some years old, 50 in a couple weeks, and I still have to honor my father and my mother and honor them really for my entire life. And one of the reasons or the point behind this is that if as children and young people and adolescents and so forth growing up into, you know, older age, if we can learn to reverence and to honor our father, then we learn how to reverence and to honor our godly father. And so it's training for the big league, if you will. And it's something that carries on through our entire life. There's no qualifier on this. And it's not like, you know, honor them if they deserve it. Honor them if you feel like it. And that can be challenging at times. I mean, we're all called to this. My own situation. I love my dad. But my dad is a non-believer. And he does some of the things that, you know, non-believers do. And so I can't necessarily endorse, you know, everything that he does or praise him for those things. But I can seek to honor him and be careful how I talk about him, to try and minister to him where I can. And that's an admonition that we all live with for our entire lives. Even after our parents are gone, you know, we're called to be careful how we speak about them and to honor them even in our comments and so forth. And so, you know, it's interesting as well as it's a repeat of the fifth commandment, you know, honor your father and your mother, but it's the only commandment that comes with a blessing. Honor your father and your mother, that the days, that thy days may be long upon the earth. There's an inherent blessing in seeking to honor your father and your mother. There's an inherent blessing, actually, just in obedience in general. And it's a commandment that's repeated in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, the first couple of verses, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so again, we see this commandment repeated in the New Testament. Then it goes on to say, and keep my Sabbaths. Sabbaths, plural, meaning all the feasts, all the different things, the Passover and stuff. But it also is a repeat of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so, you know, there's that admonition to always remember God, that God is always, in a sense, in our schedule. Now, the commandment regarding the Sabbath day in and of itself is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not actually literally repeated in the New Testament. It's like, ooh, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus becomes our Sabbath. Jesus becomes our rest. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath because he created it, because he's Lord of all. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What this is kind of explaining is that, you know, in the Old Testament, under the law, there was a lot of work to be done to satisfy God. There was a lot of work to be done to kind of be in this right relationship. You know, it comes through sacrifice, and the sacrifices were a lot of work. I mean, think about the work of just raising an animal, then taking it off and butchering it and doing all the different things that had to be done and being mindful every day not to, you know, cross that line. But Jesus is the totality of our sacrifice. Jesus does all the work to meet the righteous requirements of God. And if we put our hope and our faith, our trust in him, then he's the finality of it. Our only work then is to believe in the one that he sent. That's a lot easier. I like this New Testament dispensation. Verse 4, actually, let me back up a minute. We're given the what to do in verse 3, but we're also given the why to do it. The why to do it is at the end of the verse, I am the Lord your God. In other verses, it says, and I am the Lord. Combined, we read that same phrase about 16 times. It's almost every other verse, there's that reminder, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. We need that reminder. We need that understanding that who do we serve and who are we? You know, what's our relationship and what's our identity? And our identity is found in that relationship with Jesus. He is our Lord. Now, verse 4 says, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So we're not to worship, they're not to worship images or idols. And again, the why, because I am the Lord your God. And it follows along with the second commandment that we're given again in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. What this constitutes is an admonition against spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication, worshiping any other god, you know, and I say that with a little g, any other god that is not the true and the living God, because our God is a jealous God. Our God really cares about our faithfulness to him and that we don't go out and give our worship to some other image. It's interesting because eventually the images that we worship, there will be images that are made in our own image because we tend to make our little pagan deities, if you will, after our own image. Gods that approve of our behavior, gods that approve of our sin. And we've got to be very careful that we don't do those kinds of things and make that kind of a compromise. In verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It should be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day or on the morrow. And if aught of it or any of it remains until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable and it shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So a couple of things. Number one, when they offer a peace offering, which is an offering of communion, it's an offering of fellowship with God, it's to be of their own free will. You know, it's like coming to church today, apart from some of the littler ones, you know, Pastor Chuck used to talk about how he had a drug problem when he was a kid. He was drugged to church. He was drugged from church, you know. Not every kid comes on of their own free will, but most of the adults are here. No one put a knife to your back or threaten your life. You better go to church today or else, you know. It's something that we do because we love Jesus, because we want to draw close to him. We want to be obedient to God's word, and we want to have that deeper, closer relationship and understanding of who he is. That's what draws us. It's not religious duty or service. And so as they make their peace offering, which was distinct from all the other offerings. I mean, a lot of the other offerings were compulsory. On this day, you know, the Passover, you had to do certain things. When you committed a sin or a trespass, you had to offer the sin or the trespass offerings, or you would be kind of, you know, cast out. You wouldn't be part of the fellowship anymore. But the peace offering is different. The peace offering is just, you know what, I am so glad to have a relationship with God and to have a right standing with God. And they would bring their sacrifice, whatever animal that was, and they would give it to the priest, who would then take it and deal with it and everything. But a portion was always given back to the person or the family that was making the offering. That family would then take the meat, and they would sit down in the tabernacle, and they would barbecue the meat. And they would cook it, and they would sit down, and it was like having dinner with God. Or a Sunday afternoon barbecue with God. That's indicative of a quote-unquote a personal relationship. That's a forerunner of what God intends for us, that we would have that personal relationship. Because that's, you know, so many things happen, so many good things happen over a meal. You know, I talk about the men's conference, the retreat this last weekend, and, oh, we're going to have prime rib and all that kind of stuff. And we did. It was a lot of fun. But you know what? A lot of great conversations happen over dinner. A lot of good fellowship takes place in that give and take as you're having a meal together. And that's how God, that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. It's like sitting down with a friend and having a cup of coffee or something. Just real casual, real kind of personable. And so we see that model here, modeled for us in the Old Testament of a New Testament truth. That God wants that personal relationship. And so it's not to be forced. And he makes it a point that says it's not to be forced. It's to be of your own free will. Now, they had 2 days to eat it. Sometimes it was too much meat for a family to handle at one time. And so they had a couple days to eat it. But the rule was if you touched it on the third day, then everything that done up to that point was for nothing. It's interesting. Isn't it true that a friendship can be a really good thing, but if you twist it and do the wrong thing with it, it can become an abomination? And God says the same thing about this sacrifice, that unless we do it his way, it can become an abomination. We need to be careful that we don't allow it to become that. Then in verse 9, we have the basically provision for the poor people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, as an example, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is a biblical model, really, for caring for the poor. There were those that had lots of land, they had vineyards, and, you know, they were wealthy or whatever. And so they could go through, and that's probably how they made their money, agriculturally. They harvested the wheat or the corn or the grapes or, whatever, you know, their orchards or whatever. But the deal was, see, they didn't have welfare and Social Security and all that kind of stuff back in those days. God makes provisions for every category of person, no matter what their circumstances are. And here, the landowner could go through his field, whether it was a wheat harvest or a grape vineyard, and they would go through one time. That was it. They could go through one time. And so whatever they missed, and they were, in a sense, encouraged to miss some, like don't harvest the corners of your field or the very edges, you know, and if they dropped grain in the process, they had to leave it there. Or if they were harvesting their orchard, say they were harvesting apricots or apples or pears or something. You know how it is when you pick your apple tree. There's some that are ripe and ready to go, and there's some that aren't quite ripe yet. So you don't pick those. You wait for them to ripen up, right? Well, they would just go. They had one shot. They would go through and pick their apples or their apricots or whatever, and they'd leave the unripened ones, which would eventually ripen. Well, then the poor people could come, and they could harvest that little bit of grain in the corners of the field, or they could pluck the fruit off the tree that was now ripened and ready for them. But it's interesting, that is a provision for the poor, but the poor were expected to come and get it. Okay? It wasn't like they packaged it all up and mailed it to them with a USDA stamp on there. Here, this is from the government for you. No. They had to work for it no matter how they got their food. Everybody has to work for it. That's part of the curse. That's part of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Is God judged mankind. He says, you know what? It's by the sweat of your face or the sweat of your brow that you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. We're given that admonition that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when they were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so the bottom line is they were left the opportunity. They then had to take advantage of that opportunity. In verse 11, we read, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. So, no stealing, no lying. Again, a repeat of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And something, again, that's repeated in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them or to him that's in need. So we have a picture in the New Testament not only of not stealing, but also a picture of repentance. Because let the one that stole steal no more. In fact, now he's going to do the opposite. Now go to work so that you can provide for those that have need. And so we see a complete turnaround, a complete 180 on what's taking place there. Then besides the admonition not to steal, we have this picture, again, of repentance. But in the next part is the idea about not lying. Again, a repeat. This is like the Ten Commandments repackaged. You know, lots of it, and it's just out of order. But the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And again, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul writes, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. So we show kindness to each other when we tell the truth. You know, and it's a discourtesy, it's insulting even, when we lie to each other. Because it's like, you know, you lied to me. You know, it's one of those things, it's like, man, that's a bad deal. In fact, God sees it as a bad deal as well. Now, normally I would sing this verse to you, but I'm not going to sing it to you this morning. Because it's hard to sing. Anyway, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. You know, Revelation 21:8. Now I'm going to read it. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, it's really a catchy song, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, God takes what we say very seriously. You know, God requires truth in the inward parts. And he is the God of truth. I mean, Jesus describes himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He describes himself as a God of truth. And so he greatly values truth. And as Christians, we're trying to be Christ-like. So that means that we tell the truth, even to our own hurt. In verse 12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. So we're not to be swearing by God's name falsely. That means, in a sense, just like the third commandment, that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because if we swear by God, in a sense, and then lie, we're profaning the name of God. And it says also, neither, or in addition to, neither shall you profane the name of thy God. Now, obedience to God's word glorifies the name of our God. But disobedience to God's word profanes the name of our God. This is an important concept that we all need to understand. It's a sad and pathetic thing when people who claim to be Christians act in an unchristian-like way. Because what they're doing when they do that, say, I'm a Christian, but then they go out and do very ungodly things, they are profaning the name of God. They're giving the enemies of God purpose or reason to blaspheme the very name of God. And God's name is holy. It's to be high and lifted up. It's not to be dragged through the mud. It's not to be, you know, counted as a common thing. God's name is holy, and so we want to be careful that we don't profane the name of our God. In verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, so we're not supposed to trick him out of his stuff, neither rob him, so, you know, don't get a gun and go take your neighbor's car. You really get caught easy on that one. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. This is written to a people group that pretty much that's an agrarian culture. You had the landowners, people own the land and the vineyards and stuff. But by and large, they had servants, or they hired people to come in as day laborers, essentially, and to gather the harvest, whether they, you know, gathered up the grapes in the vineyard or reaped the harvest of the land for wheat or whatever. And they were paid on a daily basis. In fact, we see that this in Jesus, the model prayer that he gives us, you know, give us this day our daily bread. The typical worker would work for the day. He would then receive his wages for the day. And then he would take those wages and he would go into town and he'd buy the bread or the oil or whatever he needed to feed his family that day. I mean, they lived day to day. Hence the prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. So if you didn't pay a guy, you know, he said, well, I'll pay it next week or tomorrow. That meant that his family would more than likely go hungry that day. They'd be on, you know, they'd be fasting or they'd be scrounging or whatever. And they would be crying out, God, you know, give us food. And Lord, provide for our needs. Or Lord, put it on the heart of, you know, the master to give us our food. But in a sense, the people would be crying out against that guy that refused to pay his workers. You think, wow. You know, we're used to getting paid every 2 weeks or every month or whatever it is. And I'm sure a lot of us know what it is to live from check to check, you know, kind of barely making it and stuff. And so it's a bummer when you're counting on it and then all of a sudden there's a hiccup in the computer at work and you don't get paid for like an extra week or something. I was there a couple of times like, oh, man, like, Lord, you know, it could be a big deal. But to us, I think the modern day application is essentially that we're to pay our bills on time. You know, we sometimes, you know, we can be, I don't know, reckless with it in ways and say, well, you know what, when it's convenient or when I have, you know, more money or it's more comfortable for me or whatever, and say, you know, meanwhile, I'm going to go out to dinner, you know. But we should be paying our bills first and then dealing with the other issues that we've got to deal with. But in verse 14, it says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. That sounds like a mean trick, huh? You know, see some deaf guy, and so you cuss him out, and he can't. He's like, what? And if he reads lips, you're in trouble. But, you know, or put a stumbling block in front of a blind guy. Sounds like a dirty trick. You see a blind guy going down the street, so you put a big old cinder block in front of him. Oh, you fell over, you know. And remember in grammar school, you remember getting on your knees behind your friend, and your other friend would push him over. You know? Anyway, you're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. It's unbiblical. And I think about this, though. You know, we're not to take advantage of the deaf and the blind. We're to be patient and kind with the disadvantage and not cause them, you know, grief. I think about the people that Jesus most often healed. As you go through the Bible, who's he healing? A lot of times he's healing the blind guy, isn't he? He's ministering to the deaf person. And as I think about it, you know, in Isaiah 35, verse 5, speaking of Jesus in a prophetic sense, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. But you know what? I was that blind man. I was that deaf man before I understood who Jesus was in my life, before I realized my need for him because of my great sin. And I think about opening the eyes of the blind, those that can't see God's grace, God's mercy, God's love evident or manifest in their lives, those that are deaf to the word of God, that can't hear God's word. We got to be careful that our own life and our own witness, that somehow we don't cause the blind and the deaf, you know, to stumble because of our behavior, because of our witness, because Jesus wants to heal that person. We don't want to be working against God. And so we need to be careful about our witness. In verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So judgment's to be righteous, you know, not necessarily letting somebody off the hook. You know, oh, well, they were poor. You know, they righteous judgment is based on the facts, okay? Not because, well, you feel sorry for somebody or you're giving them favor because they're rich. You know, the facts are the facts. And let the chips kind of fall where they may. Judge righteously. And this is an excellent model because our God judges righteously. You know, it's a mistake for people to think that, well, God, you know, God's love and God's grace means that he winks and nods at our sin and somehow, well, I'll let that slide so they can go to heaven because he loves me. That's not righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment demands that someone pay the price for our sin. And you know what? Someone did. God himself paid the price for our sin through his son, Jesus Christ. He didn't just say, well, it's okay, I'll let you in. No, we're held to that righteous standard. And Jesus says, I love them so much, I will die in their place. And that sin is paid for because God's judgment is righteous. And he expects us to judge righteously and to fall on his mercy, to fall on his grace. But still, the payment has to be made in a certain sense. In verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Again, we have this constant admonition at the end of everything. You know, I'm the Lord, that reminder. I'm watching. I'm there. I'm taking care of things. So we're called not to gossip. We're called not to murmur. And this can be one of the toughest things, I think, in Christianity, because sometimes we do it in a well-meaning way, even though we rationalize it that way. You know, well, you know, let's pray for them. Well, what's going on? You know, so back and forth. You know, but we're called not to talk about people or about their business apart from, you know, making petitions to God. And so we're not to murmur. We're not to gossip. You know, we're to be controlled or circumspect in how we talk about people. In James chapter 1, verse 26, James tells us, if any man among you seem to be religious, and I think that's in a good sense, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. In other words, we're called to control our mouth. You know, 99% of the time when I get in trouble, my mouth is involved. Anyway, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So we're not supposed to hate our brother in our heart. You know, we're not to bear anger or malice towards them. And a manifestation of that then is in this next part. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, an expression of love, or I back it up, an expression of hatred towards our neighbor, and who's our neighbor, people around us, excuse me, would be that if we see them involved in an activity or a behavior that's sinful, the wages of sin is death, right? So we see them engaged in this behavior and we don't say something. In other words, we're called to be our brother's keeper. We're called to rebuke our neighbor and not to suffer sin or to allow sin upon him. Now, this can be a very, very touchy thing. I mean, number one, it's politically incorrect because we'll spend a lot of time going, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that, you know. But it's one of those things that we got to be careful that we don't allow or usher our neighbor to hell. I would rather be called a Bible thumper or a hypocrite or, you know, a knucklehead or whatever. You didn't make up a name. I'd rather be called that than to stand before God and have to give an account of why I allowed people that I knew to live in sin and go to hell. We are called to be our brother's keeper. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, he says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, I can respect a guy that will just walk right up to me and go, hey, you know, Mike, you messed up, you know. And they'll tell you right to your eyeballs, as a friend would and should, this, this, and this. I can respect that. You know, if I have to hear it through the fourth party, this person told that person, the whole telephone call thing, then I hear, hey, so-and-so says you did it. I have no respect for that. In fact, God's word speaks against it. But a real friend is the one to walk right up and just pop you right between the eyeballs and say, hey, man, that was a bozo no-no. You shouldn't do that. In fact, God even uses a very strong language on this in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, the word of God comes to the prophet, and here's what he says. He says, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. God wants us to warn them. Verse 18, When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Verse 19, Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man, and I take that to mean a believer, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall be remembered, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Verse 21, Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. I mean, to me this is like, I mean, it's God's word, so I can't say it's a terrific bummer. But in a certain sense, it's like, man, I don't look forward to doing that. And I've not enjoyed doing that in the past. But it's one of those things that sometimes we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our reputation, what people think of us, the whole shooting match for the health and the benefit of another person who could potentially go to hell because we're unwilling to risk our feelings or our whatever. And it's interesting that God looks at this like it's not just an option, it's a duty. But, you know, if we treat it like, you know, a pharisaical, self-righteous kind of a way, it's never going to come across well. I mean, honestly, when I've talked to people about their sin, it's been a very difficult task. And I've been in there before where I've done it like, hey, man, you know that's wrong. And they just like, you know, it all blows up and it never ends well. And I've learned that the only way that you can actually do this and do it right is to do it in love and do it in absolute humility. And the motivation has to be love. It can't be just, I'm right, the Bible's right, and you're so wrong. You know, it's got to be, man, I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. God's put this on my heart. His word tells me to do it. I'm really just trying to be obedient. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't really want to insult you. But here's the deal. You know, and it's got to be with the right heart. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we speak with the tongue of men and of angels, unless it has love, it's just annoying. It's a pain. And so we are called to this, and we're told, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Not suffer or allow the result of sin in his life. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. In verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So we're not to take revenge. We're supposed to allow God to avenge us if that's needful. And God will make that determination. And that's repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we're not to bear a grudge. The whole Hatfield-McCoy, you know, family feud thing going on for years and years and years, that's ungodly. That shouldn't be. I have members of my family that are non-believers that haven't spoken to each other for like 30 and 40 years because of things that happened way long time ago. I mean, before I was born. And there's these factions of the family that won't talk to each other. I go, come on. I remember being in kindergarten and the teacher grabbing me by the ear and marching me up to my friend, going, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, hug. Okay, now we're friends. We'll go out and beat each other up and have fun. You know, but It can be so childish. We're not to bear a grudge. We're not to give place to the enemy. It's amazing to me how sometimes people will get into conflicts, and that's not amazing, that's standard, but people will get into conflicts, and by the grace of God, if you deal with it in a biblical way, there's a way to resolve that conflict. And sometimes it involves repentance or whatever it has to happen, forgiveness. And so God resolves it, and it's great. And then you walk away from that conversation a day or two later, and you're taking a shower, mowing the yard, whatever's happening, and all of a sudden the enemy's whispering in your ear, "Well, you know what? They really didn't mean it." Or, "You know what? You were right all along, and you shouldn't have said you're sorry." And all of a sudden you've got the enemy whispering in your ear, and you're right back to where you were with an angry heart and the whole thing. That's giving place to the enemy. That's giving place to the devil, and we're not to bear a grudge. We're not to allow those kinds of things to reside in our hearts, not to bear a grudge. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 13:10, he says, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And that is true. That's one of the things that characterizes the New Testament, that illustrates that God, our God, is a God of love. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He says later on, that's the fulfillment of all the law and of all the prophets. If we'll just do that. You know, we've been talking about all these things, the second table of the law. You know, you should not murder, commit adultery, steal, covet, that kind of stuff. Don't. But Jesus turns it all the way around and says, here's what I want you to do. He makes it positive. Love. Get out there and love your neighbor as yourself. Then none of these things will happen. You know, if we love our neighbor, we're not going to lie to him. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to steal his cow, you know, or whatever. You know, if we love our neighbor, we won't be dealing with these issues. Again, Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall men, all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We're constantly called to love. And I talk to people every now and then, and go, "You know what, I love God. I mean, God and I, we're cool. You know, I love God. People, man, that's where I have a problem. People stink, you know." And by and large, that's a correct statement. You know, we're just a bunch of idiot people, sheep. And we're sinners, and we're selfish, and, you know, everything you can describe that's bad, we fit the bill. But you know what? God loves us. And he says, we have to love each other. And so, guess what we get to do? We get to love each other. But I don't like people. Tough cookies. We're people. God says love each other. So we got to love each other. Now, how do we do that? By the grace of God. By his Spirit being poured out into our lives, and just following the example of Jesus, that he would love, that we would love selflessly, that we would love and give and keep giving. I talk to people all the time, but when is it my turn? You don't have a turn. You just keep loving. It'll be okay. But, no, just keep loving. It'll be okay. See, there's an inherent blessing. There's an inherent blessing in being obedient to God's word. Now, verse 19 is kind of interesting. "You shall keep my statutes." The word there, "shall," that means you will. That's not like you should, you might. You know, if you think about it, or if it's convenient, you shall keep my commandments. That's one of those a positive, affirmative kind of statements that you can't really get around. Then it says, "Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender or breed with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." And so, no mixing the cattle up, no blending the seed, no mingled garments of wool and cotton together. And so, there's people that are doing that kind of stuff even today. I don't know how they did it then. I don't really know much about animal husbandry. But I know that even in the old days, they were mixing horses and donkeys together and coming up with mules. But it's interesting. God says not to do that. And so, the mules that are produced are sterile. They're not able to reproduce themselves. And so, you know, they did it even though they weren't supposed to. I know that, like right now at the Reno Zoo, if you read Rural Life or one of those magazines, Last and something, had a picture of a liger. And I go, a liger? I mean, I can figure out what that is, but I've never heard of one of those before. And basically, they got a picture of what looks like a lion, but it's got tiger stripes. And somebody's all mixed up. Anyway, so you're not supposed to do that either. So we'll go tell them that when I go see them next week. So, you know, people, I mean, hey, you think, okay, that was like a circus thing, like a novelty, right? But, you know, most of our food is genetically engineered now. Our corn and our wheat has fish DNA in it to make it resistant to water and to mildew. You know that we can't sell our beef outside of Mexico. I mean, basically, no one in Europe or in Asia will buy our beef, our cows. By the way, I love our cows. I'm very fond of our cows. I will eat our cows from here to when the Lord takes me home. But the guys in South America won't because they know what good cows are. Our cows are blended and engineered. I mean, you ever wonder when you come back from Reno and you see all those cows out in the field and they've got the black and white stripes and the white stripes always in the middle? How do they do that? You know? I mean, I can see a black cow, I see a white cow or a brown cow and spotted cows, but how do they make the stripe always down the middle? Somebody was tinkering with something. That's all I know. You know? And they do that kind of stuff. There used to be walnut groves where I lived in Calaveras County. And the stump was a certain kind of English walnut tree. They would cut it off. They would graft on some other kind of walnut tree, and it would grow from that stump. And they would get a hybrid walnut that was resistant to mildew and a bunch of stuff that they have to worry about. And they were mixing stuff up. Almost all of our food is genetically engineered in some way or another. And so I don't know what all the health consequences for that are. I'm not worried about it. As long as I leave ice cream alone, I'm cool. But, you know, we're not supposed to be tinkering with those kinds of things. And so there's that admonition against it. And then in verse 20, it says, "And whosoever lies carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid or a servant or a slave, who's betrothed, been given to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her," in King James it says, "she shall be scourged," but in actuality it should be translated, "they shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free." Essentially, it's interesting. The word scourged there, it's a single word in the Greek, but in the transliteration process, you know, because when you translate it from Greek to English, it's not an exact word-for-word process. And so for the one Greek word, they had to use four English words to communicate the concept. And so they said she, when it could just as easily be translated they, which when you think about, you know, it takes two to tango, so why just scourge her? So she's the servant. Maybe she, you know, there was coercion or who knows what took place there. And so there's kind of an exception to the rules for adultery given her circumstances. You know, that she's not a free person that can necessarily make up, you know, her own mind or determination of what's going to happen there. And so there's a provision for her survival, because normally people that commit adultery would just be stoned and it'd be over with. And so there is a provision there for someone that maybe didn't have free will or free choice in the matter. And there's even forgiveness for the man, because you notice that as it goes on through verse 21 and 22, "and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him." So he's able to be forgiven of this, because essentially when a woman is betrothed, even if it's a servant woman, it's like they're engaged. There's a commitment. There's a process that takes place, and it actually takes a bill of divorcement to reverse it. And so it's a pretty serious kind of a deal, yet there's an exception that's made at this point. And then in verse, and this is again a repeat of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In verse 23, "And when he shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then he shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year, ye shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." And so, as they would plant new trees, basically for the first 3 years, there's a limited crop anyway, but for the first 3 years, basically it was uncircumcised. It's like it's unclean. And so they weren't to pick it, they weren't to eat it, they weren't to do anything with it, just leave it on the tree. Then in the fourth year, that's when the tree would really begin to produce. And so the first fruits then would belong to the Lord. And we see the same thing happen or described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So as soon as it's quote-unquote edible and it's plentiful, it's to be given to the Lord. That's the fourth year. But then in the fifth year, it's like, okay, it's all yours now. And so basically, there's an inherent blessing, too, that if you're obedient to this, that your tree will produce abundantly. And so doing things God's way always leads to blessing, by the way. And so we see that lived out even here with these trees. Then in verse 26, you should not eat anything with blood. And we've seen that, I mean, I don't know how many times up to this point, that we're not to eat anything with blood, because the life is in the blood. And so there's a constant admonition, don't eat blood. Then neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. So, you know, don't be involved with astrology or sorcery, those kinds of things, because they're all connected. There is a connection between eating blood and these deviant practices. And then verse 27, you should not round the corners of your head. So if you're a blockhead, you're just going to have to stay a blockhead. Neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard. And this is referring to some of the pagan rituals where they would, round off, different cults and stuff like that, would do different things with hairstyles and beards and things. And so basically, you're not to mimic the things that these ungodly, these pagan practices that people would do. And, you know, and we see some of that today. I mean, you see people walking around that are all gothed out and stuff, you know, the black eye makeup and the black fingernails, and you know, they sharpen their teeth down and kind of stuff like that. And then you go to the other extreme. You got the emo band guys, the skinny little guys that wear girls' pants backwards and don't figure out who they are, you know, and they sing real high and all that kind of stuff. I can't do that, but anyway. I have a hard enough time getting my pants on the right way, let alone backwards. Anyway, and then verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads. We've covered that one. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. You know, I am the Lord. And so one of the ways that they would, different cults and groups would deal with things back in those days is that they would cut their flesh. They would mark themselves up with tattoos, all kinds of pagan, occultish type practices that involved. I mean, you think about when Elijah had that showdown with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. You know, whose God is really God? And they made the separate altars and all that kind of stuff. Well, when they were unsuccessful, the prophets of Baal, what were they doing? They were jumping up and down, screaming themselves, and cutting themselves. It was a very bloody thing. And I know different people have dealt with depression or different things, even in our own culture. It's not uncommon to see people at times that will cut themselves. And when you see someone cutting themselves, you know, and a lot of times you see it with people that are dealing with some very difficult issues in their life. What you're seeing is destructive behavior. I mean, cutting yourself is destructive behavior. Who is called the destroyer in the Bible? Who's the author of that? And so it's a manifestation. There's a sin or something going on in a person's life where they're oppressed in some way. And so instead of dealing with it, don't cut yourself. It's like go back to the deeper issue. And that's kind of what God's talking about here. Don't cut yourself like they do. Don't deal with that kind of stuff. Don't make marks upon yourself. And you know, even now, people come to me every now and then and go, what about tattoos, Pastor? Can I get a tattoo? And I usually caution people it's basically a conviction. But I'll say, you know, if they're asking me, I'll just say, hey, my conviction is I wouldn't get a tattoo. And I go, it says right here in Leviticus, you know, don't make any marks upon your body, you know, no drawings and stuff. And they go, well, that's the Old Testament. I said, yeah, that's the Old Testament, but check it out. The next verse is, don't prostitute your daughters. We're going to toss that one out the window. I mean, and the previous verse is, you know, don't drink blood. We're going to chuck that one. You know, it's the Old Testament, but it still speaks a valid truth. I mean, God created us, right? And if you wanted me to have a picture of an anchor and United States Navy and some person or spider web, he would have created me with all those things on me. But I'm made in His image. And so when I change that, I'm changing that image. And so I don't think, honestly, we should get tattoos. Now, for all I know, all of you have tattoos. And so there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And it's not unforgivable sin. It's just not a suggested practice. And so if you come to me and ask me about tattoos, you know what my answer is going to be, so don't bother coming to me and asking me about tattoos. I just turn you to Leviticus and go, well, God says you're not really supposed to do it, so I wouldn't do it. Anyway, back then it was very much connected with pagan worship and pagan practices. And so again, there's that, for me, there's different reasons why I would encourage people not to do that. But people kind of just do what people want to do sometimes. Anyway, I don't think they can be discounted entirely just because it's the Old Testament. The other thing is, it says here in verse 28 about not making cuttings, it's for the dead. And so again, it's worshiping, quote unquote, dead things, you know. And so ours is the God of life. He's the true and the living God. And so I want to do the opposite of what the zombies do, I guess, you know. And it's interesting, when I was a cop, I used to arrest so many people. I mean, I that was my whole job. And I would get lots and lots of people with all kinds of tattoos. I mean, there was, you know, the United States, all the military was represented. All the body parts were represented. The animal kingdom was represented. Mostly insects like spiders and stuff. But it's amazing to me as you look at people's tattoos, particularly nowadays. I mean, traditional old-time tattoos, a lot of weird stuff. But now, so many of the tattoos are focused on death. Skulls. How many times do you see a skull that, or satanic-looking, demonic-looking kinds of things? And so, you know, anything we can do, I think, to avoid that is good. Along the same lines, verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Now, this isn't just, you know, we're talking about a Jewish culture that's to be different than the culture all around them. This isn't like an admonition like, well, you know, we're a little short this month, so I've got to send Sally out to the corner for a while to make up the income. You know, it's not like, you know, a trivial thing. You have to understand that in that culture, in that time, the pagan practices, the pagan cultures did this routinely. And it wasn't just to make up income for the family. Most of the cities had their own temple, pagan temples of different kinds. The city of Ephesus had a huge temple to the goddess, the pagan goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility and sex. And so they had this, in fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But the way they supported that structure and that the whole practice was through prostitution. People would take their daughters and they would be sent away for a period of time. And it's just like, not just like, but there's a similarity between how the priesthood was developed in Israel for the tabernacle and later for the temple itself. There were courses or a rotation of priests that would work their way through. You'd have, you know, 10,000 guys for this month or these 20 days. Then another 22,000 guys would rotate through. And they would take turns, you know, keeping the temple grounds kept and the sacrifices and all the things going. Well, the pagan cultures did pretty much the same thing where they would say, okay, everybody in this part of town, you have to send all your daughters to the temple and they're going to work for the temple. And what they would do, and Paul describes it in his letter to Corinth, these women would be walking through town trying to attract customers so that they could then take them back to the temple and worship their pagan god, and that the proceeds from this would then go to support that temple or that deity and the priesthood that's involved in it. And so here the children of Israel are being told, don't you dare. You know, don't even think about doing something like that. Don't act like the world. Don't be involved in their pagan practices. And so that admonition, you know, not to give their daughters up to that kind of sin. And then it says in verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And so it's not just keeping the Sabbath day holy, the second commandment, but it's also keeping all the holy days that God laid out, like Passover, and the different things we've talked about up to this point. And so remember to keep me in the forefront of your mind and your culture and on your calendar. You know, it's not just a Sunday kind of a thing. And then in verse 31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So don't give heed to seducing spirits, people that represent demonic spirits, that kind of stuff. Don't follow after sorcerers or be defiled by them. Don't get involved in occult practices. And, you know, it's interesting. Halloween, we're ordering some materials to educate those of you that would like to be. As Halloween approaches, what Halloween really represents. But you know what? It's funny. The ACLU will scream bloody murder when you want to celebrate Christmas and talk about Jesus and the birth of Christ and the birth of the reason that we exist as a nation and all these different things. They just go nuts. But when Halloween rolls around, man, it's like, yeah, bring it on, bring it on. That should be a clue. When the ACLU is for it, that should be a real clue. But that's part of occult practices, and we're not to be part of that. And oftentimes, honestly, that's a difficult issue for Christian families to deal with. You know, do I let my kids go out and do trick-or-treating? I grew up doing trick-or-treating. I did crazy stuff on Halloween when I was a little kid, and it was all because I didn't know any better. My problem is now I know better. And so I'm going to raise my children differently than the world does. And, yeah, they may look like they're having a great time. But you know what? I don't want my kids to associate a great time with pagan activities and pagan holidays. And so hear that admonition, you know, to not regard them, have familiar spirits and so forth. And again, why? Because I am the Lord your God. Verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary or the gray head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. There's reasons for this. Again, just like, you know, honoring your father and your mother, it's a type and a model of eventually honoring your heavenly father. Well, who is God? He's the Ancient of Days. And so, again, there's a similitude there. But also, you know, it's something that our culture is so engrossed in staying forever young, you know, worshiping youth and those kinds of things. And so all of us old people say, well, I'm young at heart, you know, and that kind of thing. But the bottom line is there's a real benefit. When I need counsel about issues, I mean, I'll talk about stuff with all kinds of people, but when I seriously need counsel about something, the men that I go to are almost 100% older than I am. I mean, that's just how it is. And we're taught, it's neat, going to this men's retreat over the last couple of days, there were a lot of gray hairs there. You know, a lot of guys that, you know, put some time on the bricks and they look like they have, you know. And then there's some young kids there that have, you know, they're looking forward, you know, like I think I made the comment, looking forward to their first shave. But it was really neat to see the younger ones respecting the older ones. And that's something that our culture and our society doesn't necessarily encourage, but it should. In Isaiah chapter, where is that? In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, Isaiah describes, and the people shall be oppressed, everyone by his neighbor. The child will behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. And if you go through Isaiah chapter 3, what he's describing is the fall or the demise of the nation of Israel. And what's being taught there really is that one of the symptoms of a society that's on the verge of collapse, on the brink of destruction, is that they fail to honor the elderly. It's interesting. I didn't make the connection when I first heard about this many years ago. You know, you hear about the abortion issue and, you know, the right to life, all those kinds of things. And you don't equate that to old people necessarily, but years ago, when it all started off, there's a huge debate about the sanctity of life. See, but in my mind, and I think in the minds of a lot of people, we're talking just primarily about children. And think, well, but the argument then was that, no, if we don't guard the lives of these children, sooner or later they will be coming after you. They'll be coming after the old people and the infirm and everybody else. And by and large, myself included, at that time, I kind of went, come on, get real. But you know what? The euthanasia laws that are being established in our country today, based on the abortion movement, murdering of children. See, if you can murder a little child, you wouldn't have any problem murdering an old person. And who's the target of most of these types of laws nowadays are the elderly, the people that, quote, unquote, have no use in our culture and our society. That is so untrue. I mean, we have such a rich heritage, and we can gain and glean so much from older people. And if we can just learn the things that they teach us and not do the same dumb things or learn the good things they have. I remember at a previous church I was at years ago, this guy had been a mechanic on battleships during World War II, and he was like an engineer. He designed the gearbox that goes from the boiler to the drive shaft to the propellers and stuff, and he was the only guy left alive that knew how to make one of those things. And they actually brought him back. He was like 65 or 70 years old, and they brought him back, and the Navy hired him to show a bunch of young guys how to build those things so they can make them for the new ships. There was only one guy left that they could find alive that knew how to do that. Think of all the knowledge and the wisdom that is just drifting away. I used to love, I worked at this men's clothing store, and I talked to a guy that was the intelligence officer for General Patton during World War II. Followed General Patton all the way through his European campaign and through North Africa and stuff. I could sit and listen to that guy for hours. I'd still be there. It's fascinating. We need to be careful that we honor older people. I'm not just saying that because I'm a little older now. I'm saying that because that's what God says, and it's right to do that. Talk about the gray hair. Mine's falling out faster than it's turning gray, so I don't have to worry about it. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourns with thee in your land, you shall not vex him or trouble him. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. In other words, you're going to treat him like family. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Don't forget where you came from. Remember, you were a sojourner. Remember, we all got to remember, you know, hey, where did we come from? You know, we're just people, so treat people right and correctly. Verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. These are ways of measuring out liquids and measuring out grain and that kind of thing. As shall you have, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, we're not supposed to cheat people with, you know, our weights and measures and that kind of stuff. You know, an honest, fair deal is what God is talking about. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 16, for all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord, to their God. I don't want to be an abomination to God. You know, I want to make sure that I deal fairly with the people that I deal with. And then finally, verse 37, therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Now, the word all there is pretty inclusive. So we go back to all of God's commandments, all of God's judgments. In other words, we don't just kind of flip through the Bible and kind of pick and choose. Well, you know, this whole girlfriend thing I got going on, I don't want to, you know, the seventh commandment, forget that one. You know, that's unfortunately, you know, the last few chapters we've talked about sexuality and different aspects of relationships and homosexuality and on through the, you know, we got through a lot of stuff. There's a lot of quote-unquote religions, even mainline denominations, that are very much picking and choosing what they will adhere to and what they will not. We're not given that option. We're not given that option. They, you know, their bishop may say, you know, Domini Sanctum Blancum, it's cool, but you know what? One day when they stand before God, you're not going to be able to say, well, the Pope said it was okay. You know? Basically, what God says goes. Now, all of this, just real fast, all of this is great information if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you can see a lot of the New Testament applications and stuff. But the bottom line is, unless we have that relationship, unless we can offer a peace offering to God, a fellowship offering to God of our free will that indicates a personal relationship, none of this matters. It starts and it ends, honestly, by having a personal relationship with Jesus. And He is our sin offering. He's our free will offering. He's our all and our all. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to understand what the gospel is. If you don't know what that is, come up after the service or during worship, and I'd love to explain it to you and lead you in a prayer that would lead you directly into the presence of God Himself. And you can have that relationship. And then all this will make a lot more sense to you. Gracious Father, we thank You for the opportunity once again to study Your word. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness, Lord, and for Your righteousness. And we thank You, Lord, that You've made provision for us and You've given us careful instruction for every aspect of our lives, that you don't leave us with a big old question mark hanging over our heads. And Lord, we ask that you take these simple day-to-day kind of things, Lord, and help us to apply them to our lives and to please you in the process. We need you, Lord, by your Spirit to do that in us. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.